Okay, if you do have a Bible, please open with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to read verse 28 to 30 again. It'll be helpful to have this open before you so you can follow along. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Father, give us understanding of this passage, your word to us. Reveal more of yourself to us in this moment, that we may have unshakable hope in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago at a little missionary retreat center in Kenya, I met a female missionary who was just burnt out. She got easily agitated in conversations with people. And I remember once when a certain group of missionaries were talking together about the need to be ready to die for the Lord in their own locations. This lady overheard them and burst out saying, "Give me a bullet any day. I am dying slowly every day in just the daily grind of my life out here." A series of challenging experiences had compounded in her life, and she was feeling worn out by the difficulties of this world. I wonder, have you ever felt like that? At times, the daily grind of life can just swallow us up to the extent where we lose perspective of the reality of God in our lives and the reality of his good, sovereign care of his children. In the second half of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul reminds the church at Rome of God's relentless care for his people. He gives them this, what I'm calling a three-layered truth lens to help them see clearly what is really going on in their lives as the children of God. Last week, Julian took us through verses 18 to 27. Those verses which give us a real dose of what we could call Romans 8 realism. We learn that the Christian life is not supposed to be a primrose path. There's suffering in this world. There's groaning as we await the redemption of our bodies. There are aches and pains, both spiritually and physically. But in the midst of these verses, we find the first two layers of this truth lens. First, verse 18. Paul says, "Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Paul's saying this is a truth we're to hold on to in the midst of our suffering. There is a day when we will be glorified and be with Christ, and all of that suffering will fade away when we see and enjoy the greatness of the glory of life with Christ. But the second truth lens he gives then comes in verse 26. In the midst of this fallen and difficult world, the Holy Spirit is present with us to help us in our weakness. We're not going it alone. God has come to live with us. The suffering God comes to carry us through our sufferings. And in a sense, those two layers of the truth lens would be enough to keep us going. But here now, in Romans 8, 28, we get a third layer of the lens. When you click it in place, it's as if you can see clearly. And this lens comes in the form of a stunning promise. And it's given so that we might know unshakable hope as we traverse a fallen world. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So what I want to do this morning is look at this promise from three different angles. There's a little outline in the bulletin if you find that helpful. I want to look at first the scope of the promise. And I want to ask, does all things really mean all things? Second, I want to look at the beneficiaries of the promise. That means, who does it apply to? Does this promise apply to me? And third, the foundation that this great promise is built on. Looking at the unstoppable purpose of God to conform his people to be like Jesus. And we all need the truth of Romans 8:28 because we all live life in the same fallen world. Yes, we experience joy and happiness, but we all, if we live long enough, will experience hardship. And so this truth applies and should be precious to all of us. So first, the scope. Does all things really mean all things? In a word, yes. This is not like one of those sales you go into in a shop where it says, all things half price, and then you find that it's not really all things half price at all. It's all the old things that are half price, and all the nice shiny new clothes are in this rack over here at full price. It is not like that at all. The first thing we need to settle in our understanding of this truth is that all things really means all things. In this surrounding context, all things especially has in view difficult things. In Romans 8:17, Paul says, we will share in suffering with Christ before we share in his glory. In verse 18, he speaks of our present sufferings. In verse 20, this world has been subjected to frustration. Verse 21, creation is in bondage to decay. Verse 23, there's groaning as we await the redemption of our bodies. And then in verse 35, the other side of the promise, Paul mentions trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And what Paul wants us to know, and more importantly, what God wants us to know, is that our hope in this fallen world is not just that one day it will cease, not just that we have the Spirit to help us along the way, but that now, even in all of these hard things, God is at work for the good of his people. All things, even the bad things, serve God's sovereign purpose that is good for a people whom he loves. The best illustration of this truth really comes to us from the life of Joseph that we've already reflected on earlier in the service. But let me just help us to think through that illustration again. We know Joseph's brothers hated him because of their father's favoritism and because of his dreams. So they threw him into a pit, and then sold him as a slave, lying to their father, telling him that Joseph had been killed. Joseph goes to Egypt and rises to prominence in the house of Potiphar, his master. But then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of wanting to sleep with her. And so he gets thrown into prison, but he rises to prominence in the prison. And remember, the cupbearer and the baker have their dreams. Joseph interprets them. The baker gets his head lopped off, but the cupbearer is restored, but he forgets Joseph and doesn't mention him. And so Joseph languishes in prison, feeling, he must have felt so hard done by. He'd been lied against, he'd been cheated, he'd been forgotten. After some time, we know Joseph was called out of the prison because Pharaoh had a dream of the 7 fat cows and thin cows and the 7 full ears of corn and the 7 bare ears of corn. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream And he is given a position kind of like the chancellor of the exchequer in Egypt, caring for the distribution of the food in the midst of famine. And when his brothers run out of food and go looking, who's holding the key to all the granaries in Egypt but their brother Joseph? And we're given two explanations of this narrative. One in Genesis 45:7. Listen to what Joseph says. God sent me. Isn't that amazing? God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. In the wickedness, in the evil, in the injustice, God sending, turning all of even wickedness of men around to serve his ultimate purposes to protect and preserve his people. But here's a second explanation. Genesis 50:20. Joseph says, brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives. We must hold that Old Testament illustration of Romans 8:28 dear to us when we are in the thick of it. This is so hard. This is so difficult. People are being unfair. But we hold on knowing I haven't been forgotten by God. I haven't been left. None of this is accidental. He is intending good in this. The disciples demonstrated their understanding of this truth in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, when they prayed this mighty prayer in light of the persecutions they were experiencing. Listen to this prayer of Acts 4:27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Listen to this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see how that holds together the responsibility of humans who were being wicked and evil in their treatment of Jesus, and yet the sovereignty of God who had ordained beforehand what should happen. Even wicked things can be caught up in the sovereign purposes of God so that he accomplishes his purpose for his people. The promise says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. How this promise gives us hope. Tim Keller writes, "The universe is not just a mechanism run by blind chance. It is run by a person, by our Father." This truth, this promise, means that nothing just randomly happens. It's not that God kind of looks the other way and then suddenly this awful thing happened. No. Let's bring this right into real life, this difficult work colleague. That difficult job. That stress and strain in your workplace. That tough parenting situation, your singleness, your marriage, the presence or absence of children, even that death, that illness. God is at work in all of this, accomplishing his good purposes in his people. And we must remember that good here is that higher standard of good. Good as God defines it. Good from God's perspective. A stronger faith. A more certain dependence on God as our all-sufficient Savior. In verse 29, this will be defined, goodness will be defined as character transformation, as we're shaped into the image and likeness of Jesus. We have to remember in the story of Joseph, it was not just Joseph's suffering for the good and saving of the other people, his own character was transformed in the midst of it, illustrated in his readiness to forgive his brothers and sisters. John Newton has said, in light of Romans 8:28, everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Let me say that again. Everything is needful that he sends, even that really hard thing. Nothing can be needful that he withholds, even that thing we've been praying for years. Now, this promise is stunning. It's hard to comprehend. But what we want to do is ensure that the truth of Romans 8:28 does indeed apply to us, because it doesn't just apply automatically to everyone in the world. So the second angle I want to come at this now is by thinking through who are the beneficiaries. Does this promise apply to me? And we must ask this question, because after the main promise is stated, we're given two things that need to be true about you for this promise to apply to you. Or rather, one thing that needs to be true, but described in parallel ways. We know that in all things, God works for the good of who? Of those, first of all, who love him. So let me just look out to you now and just ask you directly, do you love God? Now that's different from asking, do you love God's blessings? Do you love him? For who he is revealed as the great creator, sovereign and totally free, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, wise, glorious in his creation, in all the diversity there is in this world. Do you love him for who he has revealed himself to be? This promise applies to those who love him, who love God. So it's the first test. You need to ask, do I have love in my heart for the Lord? Sometimes it waxes strong, and we can say, yes, I love him. Other times it's soft, but there's something deep. And you know, though I'm struggling, though it's difficult, though I hardly even feel it, deep down there is a love for the Lord. If you can say that, then you can stand with confidence knowing God's always at work in everything for my good. But then now, look at the second half of this. In case we're tempted to think that our relationship with God is based first on our love for God, or as if we come into all the goodness of God by means of just our love for him, the parallel explanation comes in, showing that our love for God flows from his prior love for us, demonstrated in his gracious call. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That is, the ones who have been called according to his purpose. Now, it's really important that we understand what this calling is here. It's not just a general call, as in anyone who's heard the gospel and has been called to respond. God's call here is what is sometimes referred to as his effectual call or effective call. That means the call creates what it calls for. In verse 30, we read that all those who are called by God are justified by God. So when God calls someone, they're justified or born again or made new. What do we mean? Well, at Christmas, I went into an electrical shop at the Beehive Centre, and they did this really cool display of voice-activated gadgets and gizmos. And I was told to walk into the shop and to go up to this little black device and just to say, lights. And so I walk up and I say, lights, and the lights come on around me in the store, in that little section, of course. It wasn't that the whole store was in darkness until I came in. But just like when I said, lights, and the lights came on, that's what this call is. God's call brings into being what it calls for. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we read that the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. So that's a reference to creation, when God said, let there be light. When the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, saved us, he was saying, lights. And when we heard the gospel and heard the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, God, by his Spirit, called for lights, and the lights went on, and we saw Jesus. Turned our lives towards him. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shone his light in our hearts. And this call, lights, transforms our affections for God and for his Son, Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, listen to what Paul writes. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see the difference. You see Christ as foolishness, stumbling block, nothing, it's silly. But when God calls you, Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the call transforms the affections of the heart for God and for his Son, Jesus. So when God says that this truth applies to those who love him, that is, to those who have been called according to his purpose, he's saying that the call of God transforms a life so that we love God. That's why this is one thing that must be true about you, described in parallel ways. And what this is saying, in a sense, is that this promise applies to genuine Christians. To those who are not Christians, all things do not work for good. In fact, earlier in this letter, Paul explains that to those who have ignored God and have rebelled against him, who are refusing to repent, those people are storing up wrath for themselves for the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So instead of all things working towards us being glorified and built up to be conformed to the image of Jesus, instead, the truth is that all things are not working for your good. In fact, as you resist God, you're storing up wrath for yourself for that day when you will meet God. So what do? Do we just resign ourselves to that storing up of wrath? Not at all. In Romans 2:4, the same passage, God says to us that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And perhaps his kindness now is being expressed to you. In having you here this morning, sitting in this meeting, hearing of the reality of the goodness of God that is here for you, and you realize that you have not repented and turned to the Lord, and that that promise doesn't apply to you, and here is a new call to repent and turn to the Lord. Put your faith in Jesus and know that all his promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And you will show that you are the called of God in your response this morning to Jesus. And you will know the truth and dearness of this promise, a Father who cares for you and who works all things for your good. This promise stands here for you if you would embrace it and embrace Jesus by faith. It is there for you. This is a comfort for those who are already Christians. It is an invitation for those that do not know the truth of this morning. You can come in to a relationship with a God who has good purposes for you and who will work all things according to good, the good purposes that he has for you. But now we must start to ask, what is that good purpose? If we're saying this is good as God defines it, he's working all things for good as God sees good, then what is God's good purpose? And that's where Paul goes now in verses 29 and 30 as he unpacks the foundation of his assurance of verse 28. So we come now to this third point, the foundation. We can't go into depth into all of the links of this great chain of salvation laid out by Paul here. But what we can do briefly is trace the flow of the argument to see how this is the grounds for Paul's confidence of the truth stated in verse 28. So verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, "For." And that indicates to us clearly there's a connection between 28 and 29. Paul's saying, now, this is why I can say so confidently the truth of verse 28. For, because those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's some big words here. God's foreknowledge is not just his general omniscient knowledge of everyone who will ever live and everything they will ever do. When the Bible speaks of God's knowing someone, it speaks of his choosing to be in a loving relationship with them, his choosing to adopt them as his children. So, for example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God speaks of the nation of Israel and he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Of course, God knows all the families of earth. But here he's saying, "You have I known, or I have chosen of all the families of the earth." Or Matthew 7:23, when Jesus says to false disciples, "Depart, I never knew you." It's not that Jesus didn't know them. He's saying, "You are not in a saving relationship with me as my disciples. I have not known you. I have not set my love on you savingly in that way." So verse 29 is saying, those God foreknew, that is, those whom he chose before the world began to bring into a loving relationship with himself, he predestined or ordained or settled it, that in space and time, they, during their lives, would be conformed to the image of his Son. And in verse 30 we read, carrying on the flow, those whom he foreknew and predestined, he also called, that is that effectual call. Those whom he called, he justified, that is, he declared them righteous on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, glorified speaks of the completion of the process of sanctification, being made like Jesus, to have sin eradicated, to be made perfect in body and soul. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul speaks of this process of being made more like Jesus as being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But the most important thing that I want us to note about verse 30 is that Paul speaks of our future glorification being made perfect like Christ in the past tense. He's saying that it is as certain as any other part in this chain. Before time, God foreknew you, chose you to be adopted into his family in space and time. He called you to himself and he saved you. And he has settled it that he will bring you home. You are safe. Why is this good news that God considers as glorification of something already settled? Well, first, God's purpose to save a people and to make them like Jesus cannot be thwarted. Second, bringing us back to the truth of verse 28, everything that comes your way or that is withheld is part of God's purpose to glorify you. That is, to make you more like Jesus. Everything. All things serve God's great purpose for your life. He settled it before you were even born. And he will cause all things that come into your life. He will send everything that is for your good to accomplish his final purpose of making you fully conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This means our trials are not meaningless. They are the means of our being made more like Jesus, chiseling and painting. That's why Paul goes on to ask in the following verses, what shall we say in response to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? If he has settled it that all things will work to serve the good of his people, what can stop this? And that's why he goes on into this beautiful passage that I would love to run on into now, but we save it because Ray Ortland's coming next week in the morning to bring us through these verses. So for me in closing, what I just want to point out is something very important. We can't miss God's ultimate purpose in this saving grace, because his purposes do not end finally just in humans becoming like Jesus. It ends, his purpose ends in Jesus standing out as the glorious firstborn, the original glorious one whom all the others are being made to reflect and to be like. Do you see that clause in verse 29? Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We often think of the doctrine of predestination as predestined to heaven or hell. But notice here, it's predestination to be conformed unto the likeness of Jesus. And why? So that Jesus might stand as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That means being the most beautiful among the beautified, being the most glorious among the glorified. I have seen prints of the Mona Lisa many times. But one time I got to go to Paris and see the original in the Louvre. And it was amazing. People from all around the world, they've seen the prints, but they all want to see the original. And here we're given this glorious truth. God himself is making us more like Jesus in everything that he sends. So that in the end, in all those who are reflecting the glory of Jesus, the glorious original will stand. And everyone will say, that's the original. And he is glorious. And that is the Father's purpose for his Son, settled before the world even began. God's indestructible purpose to call out a people who he will conform into the image of his Son for the good of his people and for the glory of his Son. And so what does this do for us this week? Well, first, this promise, this truth calls us to lift our eyes in our current daily grind to the God who is at work in all of it, grinding away those parts of us that don't reflect his son, that impatience, that anger, that grumpiness, that whatever it is for you. That difficult person perhaps is that lovely answer to prayer to make you a patient person. Be careful what you pray for in your sanctification. This gives us hope and a lens in which to view life in this fallen world. But second, I want to end here. This promise gives us solid hope to go for it as Christians. John Piper's written a little book that's called Risk is Right. If we know that God is sovereign and will not permit anything that is not good for us, we can go for it. We can go and be missionaries overseas if we're considering it and wondering. We can just go for it, trusting that he's leading us. Yes, we need wisdom. Yes, we need input from others. But we can take radical risks for the sake of the gospel. Or that could mean in your canteen in work this week, that little gospel opportunity that opens up and you're afraid they're all going to think I'm an idiot or I'm a weirdo or I'm brainwashed. You can just say, no, 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 I can go for it because whatever happens, God's sovereign over this moment. You can take radical, wise steps for the gospel. And this promise is there to release us into that. Releasing us from fear in evangelism, fear of missions, fear of trying things for God. God's unstoppable purposes will continue. And brothers and sisters, this is the confidence that I have as I go forward to Belfast. Not knowing what awaits us there, knowing there will be challenges, knowing there will be trials, knowing there will be joys. But the hope that undergirds the whole thing is knowing a sovereign God who is going to work all of it for good. Because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. But that is true also for you. As a new assistant pastor comes in, as a new student worker comes in, as you experience transition, it's exactly the same. All things for good to Eden because you love him and you're called according to his purpose. So I leave with confidence in a God who's got our backs. Let's pray. Father, the truth here is so reassuring and gives us a foundation to build our whole lives of gospel service on. So, Father, give us that confidence in your sovereign goodness. And for those who are suffering this morning, I pray that something in this would be like a great boy that would just buoy them up. Give them new patience, new hope. And that this gospel lens of truth would give all of us a clear vision. Faith to submit when the going is tough and when we don't understand. Faith that you are at work for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.